looking at Paul and his ministry. We want to just take a moment and pause and just to remind ourselves last week what Jeremy so clearly brought to our attention, that we need to know our calling, understand it. We need to understand our identity, who we are, not the things that we have done, not the things that we are doing, but who we are in Christ, and understand the risk of living for Him. And I think that it is so important that we see that, because as today's lesson, as we look at Acts chapter 21, we want to look at Paul. And I have titled today's sermon, "The Stubborn Servant." Because as I read through this passage this week and looked at Paul, he comes across as being a little stubborn. Now, a few years ago, I was paid the compliment, I'll take it as a compliment at least, by my mother-in-law, who said that I had the spiritual gift of stubbornness. Which is a blessing and a curse. Every year that I watch the reality talent shows, you know, the American Idols and America's Got Talent, and there's always that contestant or two that they just can't do what they think they can do, don't they? You know, they just really can't sing or act or really do anything, but they are so stubborn, they just know. And that panel of quote-unquote experts just doesn't understand. One day, they'll be regretting not letting them go through. But all of America knows, honey, go home. And then you hear those stories of people who were told no, no, no. I know it's an odd story, but the lady who invented Spanx. Guys are like, what is that? Well, ladies know what it is. Spanx is basically magic clothing that puts things where they're supposed to be, underneath your other clothing. And her story, she is the youngest woman billionaire in American history. And her story was that she one day was working and she had her dress slacks on and she just was like, I don't like what's going on with these slacks. And she developed this prototype, and it worked. And her friends liked it, and she developed it and took it and knocked on door after door, manufacturer after manufacturer. But she was stubborn until she finally got in front of a buyer for Neiman Marcus. And she was making her sales pitch, and it wasn't going very well. And luckily, this buyer was a woman, and she just said, you know what? Come with me to the bathroom. And the lady's like, okay. And she went into the restroom, came out without the Spanx. Do you see what I look like? Yes. Goes back in, puts the Spanx on. The lady goes, that's magic. Put me down for an order. Sometimes stubbornness pays off. Today, if we have eyes to see and ears to hear, I think we'll see an example of that in Paul. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 15. I won't read each and every one of those verses, but basically Acts chapter 20, he was in Ephesus, where he had spent a long time. He had caused riots. He had caused problems. He had seen revival. People had grown to love him in Ephesus. And last week, we heard from Jeremy as he said his goodbyes and he clarified his calling and his identity, and he knew the risk. In chapter 21, he travels. He's traveling to Jerusalem. As he's traveling, people are coming out to meet him. Believers in the cities that he had been before are coming and meeting him. And they're telling him not to go. But he goes on, and he presses on. And I want to pick up in verse 17. Paul arrives at Jerusalem. It says, when we arrived at Jerusalem, the brothers and sisters received us warmly. Excuse me. The next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James, and all the elders were present. Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. When he heard this, they praised God, and they said to Paul, "You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law. They have been informed that you teach the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs. What shall we do?" Just pause right there. You see James, one of the founding fathers of our church, kind of scolding Paul. It's Paul, right? Founder of lots of churches. Converter of entire regions of the Roman Empire. Writer of most of the New Testament. But he's telling them, come on, dude. You and I have some differences. Tell you what, why don't you do this? Verse 23. "There are four men with whom you who have made a vow. Take these men, join in their purification rites, and pay their expenses so that they can have their heads shaved. Then everyone will know that there is no truth in these reports about you and that you yourself are living in obedience to the law. As for the Gentile believers, we have written to them about our discussion and decision that they should abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. The next day, Paul took the men and purified himself along with them. Then he went to the temple to give notice of the date when the days of purification would end. And he brought an offering that was made for each of them." Paul has been warned. He's told by the disciples in the different cities, do not go to Jerusalem. They are going to kill you. They are going to arrest you. In fact, one of them even goes so far as to demonstrate it and takes Paul's own belt and he ties himself up and he says, just as I am bound, so will you be when you go to Jerusalem. And when I read this passage, it looks at me as though, is Paul just that stubborn? Is he kind of being that American Idol contestant who says, I'm going to go do this no matter what? Though experts may tell me otherwise, may experience may tell me otherwise, I'm going to just keep at it. But I struggled a little bit because in Acts chapter 16, he had a similar experience where it says that he was wanting to go into Galatia, but he was kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When he came to Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia. The Spirit would not allow him to do so. So they passed by. And then a vision came to him of a man from Macedonia saying, please come. Seeing that as a prompt from the Spirit, he ends up going to Macedonia. So Paul, in his experience, followed the prompting of the Holy Spirit. But two verses stand out for me to show his stubbornness. Acts 21, verse 4 says this, through the Spirit, they, the disciples entire, urged Paul not to go to Jerusalem. In the verses 10 and 11, the prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, took Paul's belt, and he bound himself with it and said, just as the wearer of this belt, the owner of this belt will be bound. But Paul said, I've got to go. I can tell you a story about my own life, but I won't go into the details to tell you that my spiritual gift of stubbornness has gotten me in trouble before. It has cost me joy in many different ways. Because I just knew that I was right. Have you ever been there? Now, if you've been married any length of time, you may have had one of those conversations with your spouse, yes? And men, even when we win, we lose. Sometimes you lose by win, or you win by losing. But sometimes you're just like, but I am right. I am thankful for a wife that when I know that I am right, she lets me be right. And then when it proves to be wrong, as it usually is, she's not too quick to give me the "I told you so." But sometimes we just get in that mode, don't we? But what about when you know that you know that you know that you're right? And you know that you're right because God Himself has told you. Well, Paul was very stubborn. But as I went back and I looked at a bigger picture, not just those two verses, but I looked back at what he said and did over the course of his ministry, I see that he was very stubborn at being submissive. Going back to Acts 19, 21, he said to them, after all this had happened, so after, in Acts 19, just a reminder, this is what happened, was that there was a riot, and there were people who were revived, that came into faith, and people who were out proclaiming and using the name of Paul to try to drive out demons, and then they were beaten up, and they saw that the power of Jesus is the real true power, and so people brought in their scrolls and stopped their sorcery, and there was a great revival that broke out. After all that happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. After I've been there, he said, I must also visit Rome. Now, here is one of those times where in the English language, we don't totally get a true picture of what's being said. In the original language, when you look at this term, Paul decided to go. The term is connected to the Holy Spirit. In some translations you may even have, he was prompted by the Spirit or decided in the Spirit to go. It's a very similar term that Jesus uses when he says, I must go to Jerusalem. It's along the same thought. It is destiny. It is something that I must do. Paul had received somehow a message through the Holy Spirit that he must go not only to Jerusalem, but unto Rome. In fact, he writes to the Romans. The entire book of Romans is written while he is anticipating his travels to Jerusalem. He opens up Romans chapter 1 and in verse 10 says, in my prayers at all times I pray that now at last by God's will, the way may be open for me to come to you. He had received a message from God to come to Rome. At the end of the book of Romans, in chapter 15, he says these words, now, there is no more place for me to work in these regions. He's speaking of the area of Ephesus and Achaia. And he says, since I have been longing for many years to visit you, I plan to do so when I go to Spain. I hope to see you while passing through and to have you assist me on my journey there after I have enjoyed your company for a while. Now, however, I am on my way to Jerusalem in the service of the Lord's people, for Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution to the poor among the Lord's people in Jerusalem. They were pleased to do so, and indeed they owe it to them. Excuse me. For if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings. So after I have completed this task and have made sure that they have received this contribution, I will go to Spain and visit you on the way. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the full measure of the blessing of Christ. I urge you, brothers and sisters, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. Pray that I may be kept safe from the unbelievers in Judea, and the contribution I take to Jerusalem may be received by the Lord's people, so that I may come to you with joy by God's will, and in your company be refreshed. The peace of God be with you all. Paul is telling the Romans, I have belief that God wants me to go. He has mission fields for me, new places for me. Here's how I see it happening. I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I got some business to do. Then I'm going to make my way to Spain. And as I go there, I'm going to come through Rome and I'm going to visit with you. It's been a heart's desire. But he recognizes that there are unbelievers who may harm him in Jerusalem. And he asks and he pleads for their prayers. Verse 29 of that passage in Romans 15 says, I know that when I come to you, I will come in the full measure of the blessing of Christ. Another way to write that or read that is this. I know that when I come, it'll be according to the will of God, that as Christ so deems it, that's how I will come. He had an understanding, but it was the details that he was not really clear about. And he says in verse 32, he wants to do this so that he may come with all joy by God's will. Now, I want to just kind of sit on that for a second, because as I read that and I processed that this week, here's what I just was struggling with. We all tend to make plans, don't we? There's nothing wrong. God totally, from Genesis on, he's always encouraging people, go and make plans, go and do things. Look at the seasons, make a harvest, make the planting. Know what is going to happen next. He himself has always had a plan. Ephesians chapter 1, before the laying of the foundation of the earth, he predestined, he planned for us to be in Christ. God is a God of order and of plans. He's not real quick sometimes on detail. And you may have a vision. I think about Joseph. Joseph, when he's young, he's only about 13, 14 years old, has this vision. And he shares it with his family, and rather than them all excited about it, they sell him off to slavery. Eventually, this vision comes true, but it took a path that he never probably thought of. You may have your own experience. I know I do. Where God had shared something with me in my life that I knew that that was where I should be and where I should go. But the pathway to get there was not a straight line. Now, I don't know if you've ever tried to take a road trip. And the main highway is blocked and you have to take a side highway. I've had this happen to me. Interstate. I've twice on vacation, once with my family and once when I was by myself. The entire interstate was shut down. And it makes you realize how much we depend on these, you know, 4 and 6 lane highways. Because I broke out, you know, this atlas, I got the dust off of it, and said, okay, how are we going to get there? And we went to some places that were scary. One night, about 1 o'clock in the morning, Amy and I, we were with our family, we were driving out to Virginia to visit my brother and sister there, actually to attend my brother's wedding. And the interstate was blocked because of a gas leak from a plant. That must have been bad. Can't even drive through it. So we were told to take another highway. We took some back roads, and we got to this one road. This is honest goodness truth. It says, be careful, road washed out. And we got to the road, and half of the road was missing. And the other half didn't look too stable. So we had to make a decision. And we prayed. And we prayed the whole way around this little mountain. And we got through it. And when we came back the interstate, we were so happy. But guys, one of the things about this road when I got off this side highway was I didn't use my cruise control the whole time. I was constantly paying attention. Is there a curve ahead? I don't know. Is there a road ahead? I didn't even know that. But we get to the mindset that, man, life should be like an interstate. I just click it on cruise, and today's cars, in case you didn't see some of these, they have these lasers in them, which anytime I have a car has a laser, that's really cool. But these cars have lasers, and they see if there's a car in front of you or behind you, and it self-adjusts your speed for you. And then now we have these self-driving cars. I mean, how lazy is that going to be? Let's go on a vacation. Doop. All right, 14 hours later, here we are. That's how we are as human beings. And don't get me wrong, I think it's a great convenience, and I love interstates, and I love cruise control, and if I could probably have a self-driving car, I'd have one. But spiritually speaking, that is not what we want or need. And this baloney that some people preach and teach, that's how it is, that as soon as you get saved, God gets you on the interstate and puts you on cruise control, and it's all just roses and sunshine and rainbows and unicorns until the day you get to go to glory, is not biblical. And Paul understood that, and he asked for their prayers. He knows, I'm going to a place that's not very welcoming. And there's a good chance. In fact, when he is confronted by this prophet who binds himself and prophetically tells him, you're going to be bound, his reply is this: not only am I willing to be bound and imprisoned, but I am willing even to die. There is no greater love and joy and peace than knowing that you're in the will of God, even if it is the will of God to put you in chaos. On my office, there's a quote by Theodore Roosevelt. I won't quote the whole thing. But the reason I have that quote is that he, in his speech one day, he said, you know, life is too short. And the greatest thing that can be ever said about me, and I think any of us, is that when my day is done, that in the arena of life, I was in the arena. And in my bestest days, I knew victory. And in my worst of days, I may have known the agony of defeat. But praise God, I will not be found like those timid souls who stand in the seats and never get into the arena. This week, as I mentioned earlier, we had the privilege to sit in a room with 60 other pastors and leaders across our community. I have mentioned once, and we will continue to talk about the spiritual heartbeat of our community, that the Wellborn Grant Foundation came through with the Barna Group and found out that there's a lot of people who put down the name of Christ, but they don't act like it. You know, today is Sunday, and it's football season. And some of you have already put on your team colors. I'm sorry that you will lose today, but we go around, we put on the colors, right? Whatever your team may be. And we say things like "we" when describing the team, right? We won this week. We lost this week. Usually when they lose, though, it's a day, right? They lost. But if the team wins, we won, right? Now, as far as I know, none of us in this room has ever actually put on the uniform and played professional football, let alone currently. But I guarantee you, tomorrow morning, at work, you will say, we won, they lost. There's a lot of Christians that are on the team. I'm sorry, that are not on the team, but they wear the sports memorabilia. They put on the colors. They try to act like it. They say we. But when things go bad or they're hard or they're difficult or there's persecution, it becomes they. Paul lived a life. He was on the team. He was in the arena. He got down and dirty. He said, I don't care. Though it may hurt, though there may be agony, there will be days when I have victory, and it overcomes and overshadows everything else. He was stubborn to his submission. And I believe that is what's going to take to change our community, to change our country, to change our world. The second thing we see in this passage is Paul arrives in Jerusalem and he does this testimony with the disciples, and then he does this strange thing of going into this vow and shaving heads. Now, those of you who already have shaved heads, does that mean that you guys are more righteous than the rest of us? Some of you are saying yes. So, second question I see out of this passage, the first one was, he a stubborn or submissive servant? The second thing is it all about the good news or is it about good deeds? Well, first of all, let's look at the good news. When I say good news, I'm using that term for the term gospel, and the term gospel, I'm using that for the salvation of man through the blood and sacrifice of Jesus Christ. In Acts 21, verses 17 through 20, he says that when he arrived, the brothers and sisters received us warmly. The next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James, and all the elders were present. Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard this, they praised God. But, James speaks up, I've been hearing some things. I heard that you are telling the Jews who are converting to Christianity and even the Gentiles that they don't have to do things like circumcision and obeying the law. I mean, it's like the Wild West out there with you. I tell you what, just to prove everyone, look, there's a few critics. I'm not saying it, right? James is doing this. I'm not saying this, but there are some who say, you've kind of gone off the deep end, Paul. Why don't you bring it back in and demonstrate that you really are still one of us by taking a vow? And what he's doing is he's making a reference to a Nazarene vow that you can find in Numbers chapter 6. I won't go into all the details, but here are the basic outline of what a Nazarene vow was. A Nazarene vow was an allowance when God gave the law to Moses. He says, for those men or women who want to set themselves apart, to purify themselves, here's what they do. You go into the temple and you make a declaration and you set a time of purification. For Paul, apparently it was 7 days. During those 7 days, you promise not to cut your hair. You promise not to drink wine, not to even eat grapes or anything related to grapes. And even on the out chance that they may accidentally get fermented and you may become somewhat intoxicated. Just to purify yourself of all of those things. No wine, no grapes. Don't cut your hair. Set yourself apart to study and be holy. And then when the day has come that you've reached the fulfillment of your vow, you come back, and to signify that it's the end of it, you shave your head. And that's exactly what Paul does. Now, for some people, it may have been a short period of time. For Paul and these four men, it was 7 days. For others, it may be longer. For some, it was a lifetime commitment. The most notable one of that is John the Baptist. John the Baptist was a Nazarite. He was a person who made the declaration, a vow. That's why he's this wild man he's described as having this like huge mane of hair and this great big grizzly beard, eating locusts and crazy stuff. Because he had vowed himself to set apart. He was for life going to be different. And Paul did that. It's interesting, and I think that it helps us to understand a little bit about what's going on here, because I would call these good deeds. This, in other words, there's some action that I do that demonstrates or explains that I am truly saved, that I am a righteous person. And this is the great tension between most religions, is it not? Is it God's grace, the good news, the gospel, Jesus paid it all? We only have to accept the free gift of salvation? Or is it, I still need to fill in the blank. Do good deeds, give to the church, perform certain acts of heroism, sacrifice my life. On and on, we can come up with
the whole list, and each religion around the world has got their own list of what it takes. In James chapter 2, this is interesting because to me it's James. He's the one who comes to Paul. He's the one who says, here's what I think you should do. And to kind of get into the mindset of James, in James chapter 2, we have what most of us know as this famous passage that talks about faith and deeds, or faith and works. And James talks about how if you show me your faith, I show you my works. Which one is demonstrating our true belief? James chapter 2, what good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but have no deeds? Can such faith save them? This is the very thing that Paul was conveying to the Gentiles and to the Jews across the Roman Empire. It is faith in Jesus Christ alone. It's not circumcision. It's not going to the temple. It's not being a good, quote-unquote, good Jew. It's being a believer in Jesus Christ. James goes on to say, if one of you says, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if not accomplished or accompanied by action, is dead. But if someone will say to you, you have faith, I have deeds, show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. This week when we were at this conference and with these leaders across Evansville area, we had the privilege of having a guest speaker, Eric Swanson. He's the author of a book called To Transform Your City. And he talks about good deeds and good news like two wings of an airplane. And if you have an airplane and you only have one wing, it's not going to fly very well. I'm not an aeronautical engineer, but I'm pretty sure on that one. You have to have both wings. I want you to look at this next statement. Good deeds give meaning to the words of the gospel. Good deeds give meaning to the words of the gospel, but the words of the gospel gives meaning to the good deeds. That's what James is talking about in James chapter 2. And that's what he's demonstrating here with Paul in taking this vow. If you truly are righteous, he's saying to Paul, if you truly are set apart, then demonstrate it. And in their tradition, it would be by taking the Nazarene vow, which Paul does. So Paul is not breaking his own rules. He's not saying, oh, yes, I must do good deeds. I must demonstrate it in order to be saved. And it's just the opposite. Because I am saved, I'm going to demonstrate it. There are a lot of people in this world who do good deeds. There are a lot of people in here who give away money, who interact with those who are in need and meet the answers to those who are searching and looking. And there are many churches and church programs over the years that have been started to meet the needs. But if those needs only meet the earthly needs, they are worthless and are needing to be stopped. Because good deeds is not what God made us for. Relationship with Jesus Christ is why we were made. And the only way that there is a relationship with Jesus Christ is through the gospel. So yes, we as a church do good deeds, but we do it in the name of the gospel and with the gospel. If we do good deeds and no gospel, we do no good. But if we have the gospel and no good deeds, we have no good news. Because if you don't have goodwill, you can't share the good news. Many of us have heard the old sayings that people don't care how much you love them until they know how much you care. So yes, Paul goes in and does this vow, and he does it as a demonstration to us that because we are already set apart, Jesus did that, but I will demonstrate it by honoring your vow, by doing what you think should be done. In other words, acting out my righteousness, even though I'm already righteous. We as a church, this body, New Hope, we as a church collectively across the global world, we must start doing good with the gospel. In the late 1800s, there was a push for good deeds. And a lot of wonderful things came out of that. We saw hospitals and schools that were built and founded because people saw that men and women were struggling and they needed to be taught Jesus Christ, but they also needed their bodies to be healed and their minds educated and their children protected. That's why when you look at most hospitals, think about just here in our tri-state, what are the names of hospitals? Most of them have a name of either a saint or a disciple or apostle, or if they're of a denomination, they have someone of that group, a leader in that faith. There's a reason for that because the people stepped up. And there was a lot of great and good things. There are many schools that were started for that. Most of the schools, ironically, that are the most liberal in America today, like Harvard and Yale, actually were started, many of them, by seminaries for teaching the Word of God. Just look on their crest. It's in Latin, so it's a little hard. You have to translate it. But you'll find the name of God and theology, and the purpose of their school was for the Word and study of God. They've kind of gone off track. But they still are teaching, right? But they've left the gospel behind. And we as a church support a lot of missions. And I sit on the board of Hope Central, and we do a lot of try to do good in our community. But we always keep on our forefront this motto that if we feed people or clothe people, but don't share Jesus, we don't share anything of any value. Because they'll be hungry tomorrow, they'll be outgrowing their clothes. They'll need new ones next year. They'll come right back with that same need. But Jesus said to the woman at the well, you are coming to the well because you want water, but the water I give, you drink it, you'll never be thirsty again. That's the kind of thing that we need to share with people. We're doing Chill on the Hill not so we can hand out candy or hot dogs. We're doing it so that people come here that we are going to present the gospel of Jesus Christ. Or we're going to engage people so they may be inquisitive. Jesus said, go and wherever you go, as Jeremy said last week, you teach as you are going. Even if it's just playing in the band or doing a cakewalk or handing out candy at your car, you're being light to someone who may not have ever seen light or kindness or love. And we do it so that it's their opportunity at some point that we can share the gospel. We must have good deeds, but we need the words of the gospel to clarify why those good deeds are being done. Takeaway for this week is this: stubborn steadfastness to Christ produces endurance. Stubborn steadfastness to Christ produces endurance. Was Paul a stubborn servant? Yes. He was stubborn to his submission to Christ, his purpose, his calling, his identity. And he was stubborn even in the face of open declaration of the danger that he was facing. But it produced endurance, and he saw it to the end, and God was given glory, and Christ was proclaimed, and the church expanded and the kingdom was built. I pray for all of you that you may have the spiritual gift of stubbornness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for all that you give us, all that you have done. God, may we be steadfast. May we endure to the end. May we do so not in our own self-righteousness, but God, in your righteousness, because you have laid out the path. And God, it may not be the path that we chose. It may be bumpy. It may be dangerous. But God, help us not to just seek out the easy path, the cruise control life. God, help us to be alert. Help us to be ready at any moment to make adjustments, to follow you. May we not be lost, but may we be found following in your footsteps. It's in your name we pray. Amen.